That song is both humbling and hopeful, and so is the gospel. We're going to be looking tonight at a passage that brings in both of those themes. It's a humbling passage to look at and reflect on our individual failures and also maybe as the church, how we treat those who fail. We're looking at the passage in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. And this is an important passage for us, I think, and it's a challenging passage. Some of you, if you have your Bibles with you, will see there's brackets around this text, or maybe it's even in the footnotes, because the best biblical scholarship pretty much confirms that John did not write this. But that same great biblical scholarship would affirm that, in fact, it is a true eyewitness account and should be included in Scripture. There's just debate on where it fits, whether it should fit here in John 8, whether it should fit earlier or later in John, and some early manuscripts have it in Luke. But the passage itself is clearly teaching us something about the gospel that is reliable and true, and that what I hope you'll see today as we work through this passage is that you see how Jesus beautifully weds justice and mercy, law and love. What we see in this passage as he treats both the Pharisees, the legalists, the people who are opposed to Jesus' message of grace and love for sinners, what you'll see in this passage, we'll see together, is that the Pharisees intended for there to be a dramatically different outcome here. They were hoping that this would be kind of a gotcha moment. If you had your Bibles, you could switch over to chapter 7, 32, where the Pharisees had sent the temple guards to go arrest Jesus. They start listening to him, and they come back empty-handed in verses 45 and 46, and they're like, the Pharisees go, why didn't you arrest him? And he said, have you heard what he says? Nobody talks like this man. And so they come up with a new scheme. They most likely entrap this woman to drag her before Jesus, and they are hoping to either discredit Jesus or they want him dead. And so they're using this passage and flipping justice on its head. But I think this passage gets at a lot of different things that kind of we feel tension in our hearts about when it comes to justice and mercy, law and love, truth and grace. And I think you're going to see, my hope is that you see how in Jesus that he fits these two things, not as rivalries in his kingdom, as though we're opting for one or the other, but we see how they're beautifully wed together in the gospel. That God indeed is a God of justice, and as Billy's going to talk about even next week, he's a God of judgment, but he is also a God of grace and love. So let's look at see how these things fit together. Katie's going to come and read for us, and we'll jump right in.
John 8, 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
Thank you, Katie. So we're looking at the question of where are they? Where are your accusers in our series on questions? A few weeks ago, Bo, my youngest son, and I were on a car trip, and we were traveling in my not-so-new 2000 Toyota Avalon. And one of the beauties of my 2000 Avalon is that it still has a tape player in it. For those of you who don't know, that is the thing that precursed, you know, with a precursor to a CD. It actually came after an 8-track tape. And then, but all of that is made obsolete by your iPhone. So, but anyway, one of the things that, that Abby's parents were so good at is they collected tapes for their car trips. And since my car is old enough, they gave me and Bo this whole box of cassette tapes to listen to childhood stories on our travels. And of course, Bo would then find out that this was not the newest technology because he'd be like, "Go ahead and play it, Daddy." And I'd be like, "Yes, well, you actually have to rewind this tape in order to play it." But so we would listen to all kinds of stories. We'd listen to Snow White and Cinderella, and there was even a Transformers tape, which I got a little more than he did. But one of his favorite tapes was Robin Hood. And Robin Hood and His Merry Men is the story of a man who is standing up to the rulers of his day. He is the defender of the oppressed of England, and he is standing against the tyrannical rule of the greedy Prince John that just wants his gold. And if you know the story of Robin Hood, it's summarized by, he takes from the rich in order to give to the poor. And but if you listen to the story of Robin Hood for very long, you realize that Robin Hood is a vigilante, right? A vigilante is someone who stands outside of the law or above the law to carry out their own sense of justice. Now, true, Robin Hood is a good vigilante, kind of like Batman, that he stands outside the law. But if we're honest with ourselves and we think about standing away from the law and being our own judge and jury, then nice vigilantes are good for, you know, fairy tales and for comic book strips. But if I was the judge and jury in any given situation, most likely I'm going to pervert the law to make sure it ends up as I desire. The outcome ends up as I desire. I wouldn't be the good vigilante. I'd be kind of like the pigs that were sitting on the porch of the animal farm. And they thought all was good in Orwell's Animal Farm of like, yes, from our vantage point, everybody else, all these poor animals sure are lucky to have us who are in charge, right? Meanwhile, they're oppressing every other animal on the farm. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. I hope you begin to see that as we unfold this passage, is that the Pharisees and the scribes are not out for justice. They are out for Jesus. They are using portions of the law to bring about their own desired ends. And in the middle of that, we get confused. Right? This passage is difficult for us to hear. If we psychologize it, we begin to internalize the feelings that this woman had or Jesus had, or even what's going through the minds of this angry mob. We begin to get confused in understanding kind of really what is going on here. And what I hope that you begin to see here is that Jesus unmasks the hypocrisy of legalism. And he reestablishes himself as the only rightful judge and jury. that he really is, as we read in John 3:17, as Katie read our assurance of the gospel, that he did not come. Do you have that passage there? John 3:17. There we go. For God did not send his son, right? We all know John 3:16, but John 17 is awesome. 3:17 is awesome too. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is coming as judge to establish justice in order to demonstrate grace. That was his goal in refuting the Pharisees. And so I really want to cover this passage in three kind of acts. I want to look at the first act is the trap. The second act is the judgment. And the third act is the grace. The trap, the judgment, the grace. The first act is the trap. In John 7, we're told, in John 7, 37 to 38, this is what's going on. There's been a feast. Jesus has been out there standing in the crowd, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so Jesus has been proclaiming the grace of the gospel. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, we see that a crowd's gathered. They hear that good news and they go, you know what? Maybe we'll entertain this guy for a few moments to understand. And the Pharisees then pick this time. So Jesus is standing in the temple courts. It's a very public place. They want to expose him and to belittle him. And they think, wow, what we're going to do is we're going to give him a no-win situation. We're going to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. We're going to trap this Jesus. And what we're going to force us to ask, and we're going to force him to consider is, should we execute this woman who was caught in adultery and be faithful to God's commands to purge evil from your midst, or will we disregard God's commands and let her go? It was a no-win in their mind. It was kind of like asking, you know, if somebody came up to you and asked you, hey, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? And you go, no. And you're like, well, that's unfortunate. You really shouldn't cheat on it. Or, yes, I have. No, what? No, I have. They were posing a question to Jesus. They felt like, boom, we got him. However he answers this question, he's done for. Because John makes that explicit in verse 6 when he says this, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So that rock in the hard place. So Jesus said, on the one hand, if Jesus says, yep, stoner, throw away, then they've got two accusations against him. One, they go, hey, you know that gospel of grace that Jesus is known for? He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will execute you. And so they're going to disparage his gospel that way by going, you know what? He's just a talking head. His words are about grace, but he really carries out justice and not so well. Or they would have also, if Jesus would have said, yes, you need to condemn her. I do condemn her along with you, and go ahead and hurl the stones. Then what they would have done immediately is run to the Roman superiors, the Roman authorities, and said, ha, you've got a rebel in your midst who's trying to take justice into his own hands. And they would have killed him because Rome didn't want rebels. That's why, by the way, that Jesus was crucified before Pilate. Pilate had to check off. He was a Roman authority. The Sanhedrin or the Pharisees didn't have the authority under Rome to execute anybody. And so if Jesus had opted for, yes, go ahead for it, then they would have immediately said, see, he's not really about grace, and disparaged that. And they would have immediately run to Rome and said, you can kill him now. They would have gotten their way. Or the other way is that he says, no, 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 do not exact justice on this woman. And they would have been immediately able to say, hey, look, See, according to how we read the law of Moses, he doesn't care about the law of Moses. And he has put himself before you as an authority, as someone who has said that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And look, he denies the law, so you shouldn't listen to him. That's the trap. That's where Jesus is. He's in the middle of this catch 22, at least in their minds. And if you were there, you would have been able to cut the tension like a knife. You'd been like, oh my goodness, how is he going to respond to this? Because he's caught in the tension of justice and mercy and law and love and truth and grace. And by the way, just as a side note, you should feel that kind of tension when you read the Bible sometimes. It's okay for you to read the Bible and have questions. It's actually implicit in what the Bible says about itself. It says that it's God's revelation, not his full disclosure of who he is, but the truthful disclosure of who he is to finite people like you and me. And he is holy and we are sinful. And so there's necessarily going to be a disconnect between the two of us. There's necessarily going to be, hey, I'm not sure how you did X. Or why you did X. There's going to be a tension there. There's also going to be a tension in the sense that God's understanding of justice and mercy, law and love, truth and grace are complex. They're complex because they're true, because they're well thought out. If you're not a Christian here and your assumption about the Bible is that it's this simple story that can be easily summarized with Jesus loves me, that, by the way, that's a great summary. But there's complexity there too. And so it's okay to live in the midst of the tension. And one of the things I hope you don't see from this passage is that Jesus relaxes that tension by simply opting for love over law. Or that he opts for mercy over justice. I actually think the beauty of this passage is that he opts for both. That God is a God of the both and, not the either or. That grace is not in contrast with truth, but the fuller experience of truth. And I hope you see that as we work through the rest of this passage together. So, we have the trap. There's tension there. And then we have the judgment. Jesus' response to the Pharisees and then how he moves toward this woman and caught in adultery with grace. We need to, if we're going to understand that move towards grace, then we have to look into God's law, into God's understanding of justice. And we have to parse apart the misconceptions of this crowd, this angry mob. The first misconception that we need to make sure and deal with if we're going to understand God's judgment rightly is that Jesus refutes the mob's lopsided justice. Jesus refutes the mob's lopsided justice. The Old Testament legal system is not some ancient, barbaric, brutal system of mob rule justice like you see in this passage. That as a matter of fact, biblical scholars would tell you, Jewish biblical scholars, so not even trying to substantiate Christianity, would say to you, one commentator of Old Testament law would say that if the people of Israel executed one person under their capital punishment system, if they executed one person every 7 years, it would be like a bloodbath. In other words, capital punishment was a really hard thing to prove and execute in God's system of judgment because he understands that there's sinners involved in executing that judgment. That God established parameters for justice, not like this angry mob that kind of runs in. They've already declared her guilty. They're ready to execute the sentence upon her in the moment's notice. That is not the way God's system of justice worked. Don't buy into that. The law of Israel is not that of ISIS. That God had all sorts of parameters. For one thing, you had to have two eyewitnesses for any event. Now, that means eyewitnesses. In other words, for the woman caught in adultery, two people had to see it happening. Not her doing the walk of shame later. You know what I'm talking about. The walk of shame out of the fraternity house or something like that. Not that you had suspicions or that you smelt her perfume on his neck or anything like that. It wasn't about reasonable doubt or reasonable proposition that it was true. There had to be two direct eyewitnesses. And that was one of the ways that God guarded against what the Pharisees were actually doing here. So please don't buy into, when we're talking about God's judgment and dealing with the tension here, don't buy into the understanding that God's, kind of Old Testament, it was brutal and it was, they were just slaying people and beheading people all over the place. That is not the case. And by the way, just as a side note of explanation, in the Old Testament, when God does use his people to judge, which I'm so thankful that he doesn't use the church today. That's part of the difference of what has happened as Jesus has more fully revealed his own judgment that Billy's going to talk about next week. But when God used his people to judge the nations, which he does not anymore, thankfully, it was always the David and Goliath scenario. It was never the angry mob dragging someone through the streets kind of scenario. You remember... The reason that the first generation of the Exodus didn't get to go into the promised land is because God had told them, hey, you're going to be my instrument of judgment on the nations. My instrument. It's my judgment upon the nations. And I'm going to execute my judgment on the nations. If you have questions about that, we can talk about it. Let's wrestle through that. And how did they respond? They went in, they sent some spies, and they go, no, thank you, because those people are huge, right? They're giants. Like, we're going to get slaughtered. There's no way we can stand up against them. And that's an illustration of the fact that God was always, just like with David and Goliath, using the weak things of the world to demonstrate his justice, his power, his righteousness, even his judgment. And that's the way that God used Israel in the land of Canaan. There's still some tension points there. There's still some questions. But please don't buy into that these are kind of a one-to-one scenario of what's going on with this angry mob. And that is demonstrated. The fact that they were out for Jesus and not for justice is demonstrated by the fact that if they had read Leviticus 20:10 or Deuteronomy 22:22, which is what they were referring to. Do we have those passages? Here's both of them. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so that you should purge the evil from Israel. Okay? One of the greatest illustrations of the fact that these guys weren't actually trying to be just is there's no man in this scenario. Clearly, if they had already fulfilled the law's demand that she had been caught in the act, there was somebody else there. And yet they don't bring him there because they're not actually in the right. They're not actually seeking justice here. They're not wrestling with a real question. They're simply trying to accuse Jesus. Do you do that sometimes? Do you take some portion of Scripture and kind of throw it back at Jesus? Not because you actually want an answer, because really you just want to accuse Jesus of not doing something. My prayer is that as we encounter even tough passages like these, that you will ask out of faith and not as a cynic. That you'll deal honestly with the fact that that Jesus is just and merciful. So they weren't out for justice. God's law, even in those hard commands of the Old Testament, we can talk, if you want to ask about capital punishment, let's go get coffee. Billy and I love to talk about things like that. We will talk with you and wrestle through those things. We'd love to talk with you. But even in that passage, I want you to see God's law, unlike angry mob's lopsided justice, was really written to avoid the type of partiality that they were trying to accuse her with. And so Jesus unmasks that. He unmasks them and he exposes their guilt. By the way, we don't know exactly where Jesus is writing down in the sand. We don't know. There are plenty of people who have said, oh yes, he said this, or it must have been that, or we don't know. But Jesus exposes their guilt. I think one plausible scenario is if these were true Jewish scholars, they would have known Daniel 5. Daniel 5 is the finger of God showed up at Belshazzar's house one night as he drank and ate from the things that were sacred to God alone, and God showed up in judgment. So there's a possibility they would go, oh, he's writing in the sand. That reminds me, maybe I'm guilty. But we don't know exactly what he was writing, but we do know that he refutes their lopsided justice, and then, in a part of his judgment, he turns the tables on them and exposes the mob's guilt. And he says these words in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I want you to make sure you understand that Jesus doesn't deny the law of Moses. He doesn't say, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. Or, oh, you know what, that was really hyperbolic back then. He doesn't deny the law of Moses. He denies that these men are qualified to be the judge and jury. He denies them the right to be the witnesses and executioners. And by the way, he's not saying here that only perfect people can exact justice on other people. If that were the case, if you've ever been a part of, draft day in the courtroom, if you've ever been unfortunately selected for jury duty, and you've seen like all the things that go into that, if they were looking for 12 sinless people, no one would ever be convicted of any crime. Jesus is not saying that, you know what, we don't hold anybody accountable because we're imperfect. What he's saying is he knows these men's hearts. And he's saying, you know that there's not the man here. You know that probably some of those men who had stones in their hand ready to take this woman down were actually some of the ones who had been with her before. That they were guilty, their self-righteousness condemned them, their pride was exposed, and they were all guilty of lust. So Jesus confronts them, not by denying the law, because we're going to get to the fact that he actually deals with the law in a second, but by exposing that they don't match up to the law. And I think that it's really important that as a church, as Christians, that we take seriously that oftentimes we're more like the angry mob than we want to be. That we're very quick to look at someone else's sin and to go like the Pharisee said in Luke 18:11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And we do it not usually in overtly hateful ways. Sometimes the church does that, unfortunately, but more subtle ways. Where we go, by the descriptions that we use of other sinners like us. Where we go, oh, she should be ashamed of herself. I would never. I can't believe he had the gall to do X. What we're really doing is we're praying that same prayer. We're saying, you know what? My sin is kind of up here. Woo! You are down here. And that we stand over people. And that we're ready to cast stones even though we live in glass houses. I think that one of the ways that that's been exposed, the tendency of the church to do that, is in the midst of this whole Ashley Madison thing. That we look at those who have been exposed and we're like, he ought to be ashamed of himself. Yeah, he probably should be ashamed of himself, or she should be ashamed of herself. But what if the list were broadened? What if it were all of those who have looked at pornography? Well, all of a sudden there was a publication. By the way, it would probably crash your computer because it would be so large, both men and women. Or maybe if we took a step further and there was a publication of all the people who had lusted, would you have that same scornful look and go, how dare you do that? What Jesus tells us is, clearly, adultery and lust are not the same sin, but they have the same root. And when we have a scornful look and we step up here and somebody's down here, we fail to understand that we stand condemned just like that woman and just like the Pharisees as God turns the tables of judgment. And we need to understand our guilt and condemnation so that we don't dilute justice, but see really, as we turn to Act 3, how God meets the demands of justice. He doesn't dilute justice, He meets its demands. And how does He do that? Jesus doesn't just opt for mercy over justice or love over law. Look at the way Paul says it in Romans 3, 24 and 26. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus holds these two things in tension. He doesn't just opt for justice. He meets justice that He might be both just and justifier. You see, He doesn't say to this woman, you know what? You've been falsely accused. She was caught in adultery. That's clear in this passage. It says it twice. She's guilty. Jesus never says, you know what? You're not guilty. I don't condemn you. What He does is He acknowledges her guilt and then meets her need. That He is just and justifier. Look at the way that God approaches justice in Isaiah 42, 3. A bruised reed, Isaiah is talking about Jesus here. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not be quenched. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You see justice and mercy in that? You see how Jesus acknowledges our guilt, but then He enters in to our guilt to be just and justifier. A couple of applications before we're done. If you are guilty of sexual sin, Jesus is for you. You are not beyond both His justice and His being your righteousness is really what it means for Him to be your justifier. Sexual sin, if you have been guilty of it, which we all have at some form of that list, right, can have devastating effects. Some of your families have been ravaged by your sin. But Jesus is for you. Jesus could have taken this woman who'd been dragged out of her home in the midst of her sin, probably half clothed, And he could have shamed her, and he could have berated her, and he could have picked up a stone and said, get ready, because he was the only one that was able to do that. But he says, I don't condemn you because I'm going to be condemned for you. Do you hear that? If you're a bruised reed, either because of someone else bruising you, because someone else taking advantage of you or hurting you, Jesus is for you. He gives us a new identity. If you are a bruised reed because you've done some heinous things, God's grace is sufficient for you. God's church, if we take the description of Jesus offering this river of life, and the river of life will be flowing, Jesus' church is a mixture of people who for years and years and years have drank deeply from the wells of the living water. And they've refreshed, and they're strong, and they're flourishing. But it's also full of people who are just now tasting and seeing that God is good. God's church is full of the used-to-bes. God worked really hard. Jesus was really intentional, even to list in his own family tree the prostitute that was his great-great-great-whatever-grandmother. That he fellowshipped with the people that no one else wanted to be with, because his church is full of the used-to-bes, but who are now new in Christ. But he does that because he's honest with who we are, not because he opts for mercy at the competition of justice, but because he says, I'm going to fully expose who you are. I'm going to declare that you are in need of my grace, and then I'm going to meet that need. My prayer is that you'd see that beautiful message of the gospel in this passage. That you would see Jesus expose a need, confront the false justice of the Pharisee, that we'd even see our own stories in this story, but that we would see Jesus as just and justifier. That we would look like Jesus' church. Where the next day, that if this woman went and sinned no more, she showed up and was welcomed. Do you think that was awkward? That was awkward. That was weird. This church, if we're going to look like Jesus' church, there's going to be some awkwardness of like, yes, I used to know you when you were X, and oh my goodness, I messed up, and I'm sorry that I mistreated you in business, and I need to repent. And by the way, I'm not here because I stand on my own righteousness, because I'm drinking deeply from the river of life. This mixed, beautiful bride who is broken but being restored, who, like this woman, is guilty, but is made new because of Jesus being her justice and her justifier. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, as we look at this passage, we are humbled. We're humbled by the fact that we show up in this story so many different times, that we're like the angry mob. We are guilty like this woman, and we are so little like Jesus so often of the time. But we pray you'd make beautiful things out of dust, that you'd renew us and restore us and allow us to drink deeply of the restoration of your grace and mercy. It is our only plea. We have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousness is tattered, filthy, dirty rags. But you wrap us in the robes of righteousness, and we thank you for that, and we cling to that as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.